Okay, would you open your Bibles again to 1 John? We keep working our way through here. We're now in chapter 2. And we're going to look in this session at verses 3 through 6. I'm going to read another portion of chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession of Faith as we think about this theme or subject of assurance of faith. How can I know that I know God? You know, there are some who would maintain that for anyone to say that they know God is a matter of pride and presumption and arrogance. How can anyone be so arrogant as to say that they know that they know God? And some don't even believe that such a thing is possible. Of course, mostly those who object to that kind of confidence do so because of a wrong assessment of that upon which our confidence or assurance should be based or resting. If you assume that you gain confidence by your own achievement, or as you earn your right standing with God by your own works, which we'll look at this morning, and you come to the place where you think you've done enough good works where you can say, God now must accept me, then it would be a matter of pride, and it would be a matter of arrogance, and it would be presumptuous, would it not? So, some believe that any claim to assurance or confidence would be arrogance because they believe it's based upon one's own estimation of what he's achieved in his pursuit of obedience. But of course, we've already maintained that's not the case. That our assurance of salvation, or our, at least, actually there are more sources to this assurance than just this one. I'm dealing with just one. There are many other things we could talk about. Perhaps we'll address some of those maybe in the question-answer time afterwards on Sunday night. There are other sources from which we might derive our sense of assurance other than the experience of the work of God's Spirit in our lives or the experience of grace. We're really focusing on the experience of grace, what it does in our lives. So if we believe it's based on that, and one of those signs of spiritual life, vital signs of spiritual life, is a willingness to acknowledge our sin and our brokenness and confess our sins openly and honestly, then clearly it's not based on any sort of arrogance or self-confidence. It's based on the evidence that we have a saving union with Jesus and what he's done. Now, the second paragraph of this chapter 18 of assurance and grace of salvation lists a number of things from which we might derive our assurance. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. That'd be one source. The inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. That's what we're focusing on. The testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, something almost incomprehensible and completely subjective in nature and personal, yet real. And then he says, which the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Now, with those preliminary remarks in mind, would you stand as we hear the reading of God's Word, as we deal with this third vital sign of spiritual life, as we think about obedience to the law and Word of God. We read 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6. Hear now this Word of God given to us by divine inspiration through the Apostle John. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. You may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again we come to you, pleading with you to have mercy upon us. We confess, O Lord, that what Jesus says about us is true, that apart from him we can do nothing. But we also affirm what the Apostle Paul reveals to us by divine inspiration, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We pray, O Lord, you would cause us to come to a right appraisal of our own strength apart from Christ, that we are nothing, and yet a right appraisal of what we are in Christ, that He has provided for us your Spirit who dwells in us to give us strength to do that which we could never do on our own. Thank you for the good news of the gospel, that there is hope in Christ. We pray that you would enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ, deepen our commitment to Him in our pursuit of a life that is pleasing to Him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you ever had the occasion to do this or not, but perhaps you have. I have on numerous occasions. Perhaps someone came to you and gave you some information, expect you to do something with that information. Come quickly. Look what we found in the backyard. You go in the backyard, and there you see a snake. It's not coiled, and it's not moving. It's just there, laid out on the ground, nevertheless ominous. What do you do? You're not sure if it's dead or alive. What do you do? I bet you 9 times out of 10 I can predict what you do. You do what I do. You find a stick. It's about 20 feet long. And you poke it. Why do you poke it? Well, of course, to see whether it's alive or dead. If you poke it and it's alive, it'll move. It's dead. What do? You poke it again just to make sure. In a sense, what I'm doing here this weekend is I'm poking you. But I'm not poking you with a stick. I'm poking you with the Word of God. And as I poke you, in a sense, I'm trying to see, are you alive or dead? You poke a dead soul with the Word of God, and nothing happens. You poke it with the Word, you poke a live soul with the Word of God, and something happens. It starts to move. So I poke you again, this third time, as we think about the third of what I'm calling spiritual vital signs, or vital signs of spiritual life. If you're alive, then I will see in your life a growing, deepening interest in and pursuit of Jesus. You'll be caught up with the person and the work of Jesus. You'll be enamored with Jesus. And if you have a true faith in our lives spiritually, you will have a growing sensitivity to sin in your life and a willingness to confess it. And thirdly, you will have a growing interest in, desire to know and obey the law and the Word of God spoken by your Savior. So the question is raised then by our text, where does obedience fit into the Christian's life? Where does obeying God's law, the expression of His will, fit into the Christian life? You must know there are many Christians who don't think that we have anything to do with the law of God. Not just ceremonial or civil, including the moral law of God. We have nothing to do with that. Free from the law, oh blessed condition. You know how the parody goes, the rest of that? Sin all you want, there's always remission. There is a great deal of confusion about the place of the law of God in the Christian life. And that confusion is not limited just outside of our circles, the Reformed and Presbyterian, but there's much confusion within the Presbyterian Church in America, I believe, about the place of the law in the life of the Christian. So John introduces to us yet another spiritual vital sign for us to consider. And this, of course, answers the question again, how do I know that I know God? How do I know that I have entered into fellowship with and communion with the living God, that I have eternal life, that I'm alive spiritually, that I have a saving relationship with the living God? Well, obedience in this second chapter of John's letter is not about establishing a relationship with God. Please be clear about that. Don't hear me ever saying that. The Apostle John is not speaking about how do we establish a relationship with God. He did that in the Gospel of John. In this letter, it's not about how do I establish a relationship with God, but it's how do I know that I have one. It's quite a different matter altogether. This is not about establishing, this is about demonstrating a relationship with God. It is about knowing that you have communion and fellowship with God. And note how this is explicitly stated twice in this passage, once in verse 3 and again in verse 5. By this we know that we have come to know Him. That's pretty clear, straightforward. This, of course, fits in with the stated purpose of this entire letter, I think. Again, chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. That's His audience. So that you may know that you have eternal life. And now in this passage before us, twice John states, by this we know that we have come to know Him. And of course, the question is, by what? When John says by this, to what is he referring? By what have we come to know that we know Him? And the answer is given very clearly, if we keep His commandments. How can you know for certain that you know God? How can you be assured of your salvation? I think it is interesting that in answering this question, the Apostle John, throughout this letter, from chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 5, never mentions anything in the past lives of these believers. He never says to them, well, don't you remember when you walked the aisle? Don't you remember when you prayed the prayer? Don't you remember when you were baptized? There are some, even of late, even within our circles, who tried to tell us that the way you gain assurance of your faith and your possession of eternal life is remember your baptism. Well, I think you ought to remember your baptism. You ought to, even as the larger catechism tells us, to improve your baptism. But the Apostle John never says to us anywhere in the entirety of this letter, and ostensibly this is the only letter in the entirety of the New Testament or the Bible itself that was written expressly for the purpose of giving you assurance. He says nothing about anything in your past life. It's all focused upon what is going on in your life right now. What is your present experience? How do I know that I know Him? Because there is present in my life right now a growing personal dependence upon Jesus, an ever-growing awareness of sensitivity to sin in my life. And by the present practice of obedience in my life to the will of God, expressed to me in the Word of God and in the law of God. Now, of course, whenever we talk about the law of God or the will of God, the Word of God in the life of the Christian, or the place of obedience in the life of the Christian, we have to be very, very careful. So I want to make three observations about obedience. First, while obedience is important in the Christian life, it is not the foundation of his relationship to God. We've already said that, but I think we need to make sure that we're very clear about that. You cannot and do not establish a relationship with God by obedience to the law, but by grace through faith in Jesus and his obedience on our behalf. And this is explicitly stated in the Word of God. It has to be that way because it is functionally impossible to be otherwise, and thirdly, because it is intentionally misguided to say otherwise. First, it is explicitly stated. Galatians 2, verse 16, the Apostle Paul could not be clearer. Nevertheless, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. There is no dispute about that. But through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. The Apostle Paul just heaps one statement on top of another to make very clear that you cannot establish a relationship with God by law obedience. Not only that, this is also functionally impossible. James 2 verse 10 tells us, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. You become a lawbreaker. And the law of God is a seamless garment. You can take the Ten Commandments and you can show how the violation of one involves, in a sense, the violation of all of them. You pull the thread on this garment and it unravels the whole thing. So even if you were to ignore the explicit statement of Galatians 2:16 that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, and say to yourself, well, I'll prove that wrong, and set out on your own to pursue a life of obedience such that you could justify yourself by the works of the law, you will find out that that is practically and functionally an impossibility. Because God requires perfect obedience of you. And the reality is, you will not just stumble in one point, you have stumbled in far more than just one place. Your stumblings are so many, they are myriad, they are without, you can't even recount them all. The law of God is not the way of salvation. You do not establish a relationship with God by being obedient to the law. That's not true of the New Testament. It's not true of the Old Testament. You know that everyone who received the law of God on Mount Sinai through the mediation of Moses was already in a covenant with God. They all were circumcised. They were all sons of Abraham. The law of God did not provide the way of establishing a relationship with God. It rather shaped and formed and defined that relationship that they already had with God. I used to think before I became a believer that if I were good enough, I would make it into heaven. I never considered what good enough was. And what it became to me functionally was try to keep one good work ahead of the game. So if you do something really bad, battle that thing out, plus one. So you could always tip the scales in your favor. Of course, I could never know exactly where that was at any moment. That's one problem. And of course, the other problem is God doesn't grade on a scale. And as a famous man once said, 51% won't get you out of junior high school, so it probably is not going to get you into heaven. God requires perfect obedience to His holy law. So it's explicitly stated that we don't establish a relationship with God by obedience to the law. It's functionally impossible. And then lastly, it's intentionally misguided. That is, this is a misguided understanding of the intent of the law itself. The law was never given as a way of establishing a relationship with God. It was never given as a means by which you could come to know Him, but for other purposes, to reveal to us His will for us. What is it we are to pursue and do? To restrain us from pursuing the wickedness we might pursue otherwise, and to be a tutor to lead us to Christ, to show us the way of salvation, as Paul explicitly states in Galatians 3, verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. So keeping the law cannot save you. And John is not telling us that if you keep the law perfectly, then you can have assurance of salvation. Or if you keep the law, then you can know God. But he's saying by this we can know that we have come to know Him. How? By keeping the law. It is not how you know God. It is not by keeping the law that you come to know God or establish a saving relationship with God. The law shows you your sin and then sends you to Jesus for grace and forgiveness. So you go to Dr. Law for a diagnosis. He says, yes, you're terminal, but I can't do a thing to cure you. So I'm going to have to send you to Dr. Grace. And he sends you to Dr. Grace, to Jesus, who can heal you and cure you and restore you. So if we have a relationship with God by grace, can we then ignore the law? Or is there no place for the law in the Christian life? Clearly, it is not a correct view of the law to think that you can simply ignore it, do away with it. Note that John states that it is by keeping the law that we know that we have come to know Him. So whatever else you might think about the teaching of John with respect to the law of God, it is clear that he is not saying that it has no place in the Christian life. So while it is not the way of knowing God, it does show us our spiritual need, and it sends us to the grace of God. That brings me then to the second observation. And that's that the grace of God leads us then to a life of obedience to the law. So verse 6 says this: the one who says he abides in Him, he lives in Him. He's made God his abode. He has communion with God, fellowship with God. He lives with God. Ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now, of course, we ask the question, how did Jesus walk before God? He walked a life of obedience to the will of God revealed to him in the law of God. And so Jesus could say to his disciples in John 4, verse 34, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. That's what I live off of. That's what I eat and drink and breathe, is the pursuit of a life of obedience unto my Heavenly Father. To know God, then, is to have communion with Him. It is to abide in Him, to live in Him, to make walking with Him your abode. Literally, to remain and stay with Jesus. And if you know God, you live in His presence in fellowship with Him. And that carries with it, then, the obligation or the duty to adopt the same manner of life that reflects His character and glory. To know Jesus is to follow Jesus in the manner that He lived and to walk like Him. Thus, like Jesus, the man or woman or child who has come to know God will also make it his purpose to obey God and to live in the same manner as Jesus lived. Note that John calls this something that we ought to do. It is our obligation as Christians. It is not optional. It is not one of many possibilities we might do if we want to reach some kind of super Christian level and do something above and beyond the call of duty. No, this is our basic fundamental duty and obligation as believers. Law of God sends us to the grace of God so that we might be forgiven and come to know God, and then the grace of God sends us back to the law of God to show us how to live like Jesus lived. We keep the law not so we can know God, but because we know God. The grace of God transforms us. I remember there was a guy who became a believer through one of the campus ministries that works with our church in Statesboro. We have a university there with 22,000 students. And he was talking about his experience of grace and how he had sometime in his past walked down an aisle in a revival meeting. And these were the words he used to describe his experience. He says, "I went down the aisle to just as I am and stayed just like I was." Is that true conversion? Can a man know he knows God simply because he did something in the past that had no impact upon him then or now in the present? John says no. To have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and to experience the grace of God is a transforming experience. The grace that saves us, apart from any works that we can do, transforms us. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." The grace of God that saves us is not a passive grace. It is a powerfully active grace in the life of the one that it brings salvation to. John Calvin, in this commentary on this passage, puts it this way. "And first, indeed, he reminds us that the knowledge of God derived from the gospel is not ineffectual, but that obedience proceeds from it." Our obedience doesn't precede it, but it does proceed from it. It is impossible to believe the gospel, really believe the gospel, come to know God, have a saving union with God, have eternal life invade your soul, and remain unchanged by it. Negatively, the grace of God will start to teach you to deny things that are ungodly. And positively, the grace of God will start to teach you to affirm and embrace those things that are godly. This, of course, is the import of verse 6 when John writes, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Thus, while we do not come to know God through obedience to the law, that does not mean that we can ignore the law of God or that it has no place in the Christian's life. So let us make this last then observation from our text this morning. While we don't establish our relationship by the law, and law obedience is not the ground or foundation of our relationship with God or the possession of eternal life, it is the evidence of eternal life. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Keeping the law, then, is one of those vital signs of spiritual life. John's concern here is not to show you how to know God. He's assuming already that. He's writing to an audience that has already put their faith in Christ. His concern here is to enable them to know that they know God. And what will be present in the life of the person who knows God and has fellowship and communion with God? What will he see if he begins to do some self-examination and evaluate his life? Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. What will he be looking for? One of the things he will be looking for is a present practice of obedience to the will of God and the Word of God in the law of God. You can tell if a person has come to know God in part because he makes the pursuit of his life to keep the commandments of God, not as a way of salvation, because his life is being transformed by the grace of God. So now we have three spiritual vital signs. Evidences of spiritual life. Things which, when present in our lives, enable us to know that we know God. A vital, personal faith in Jesus, your Savior, the Son of God, who came into the flesh. A growing sensitivity to sin in my life, and a willingness to confess it and turn from it. And, thirdly, an increased interest in the commandments and Word of God, and a desire to keep them. Obedience. So when I see an increased interest in the commandments and the will of God, an increasing practice of obedience in my life, I can have a stronger assurance of faith. And if I look at my life and I see no interest or weak, paltry interest in the Word of God, I don't care to know it. I don't care to read it. I don't care to study it. I don't care to hear it preached. I don't care to intentionally seek to apply it to my life. The light comes on. The idiot light. And blinks. And says, you better check your oil. It might be drying up. It's a warning signal. Of course, this is not perfect obedience, for there would be no sin in my life. And John has already made clear that assurance of faith does not arise out of sinlessness. It's not perfection, but a growing desire for obedience and a growing practice of obedience in my life. And it is motivated by the love of God in my life and the grace of God in my life. Note verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, in him, what? The love of God has been truly perfected. Isn't that an interesting statement? By this we know that we are in it. Why don't I obey God more? Because I don't understand his love for me more. And I don't love him as I ought to love him. The more I'm overwhelmed by the love of God for me, the grace of God for me, through the person of Christ on the cross of Calvary, the more it moves me to offer myself in obedience to him. When the love of God is at work in my heart, when I experience the profound grace of God, the love of God in Jesus Christ, my heart moves within me and responds in love for Jesus, and this love for him moves me in a direction of more and more the pursuit of obedience. And as a result of that, then there is more and more assurance that floods my soul. Isn't this what Jesus himself tells us? Isn't John just echoing the words of the Savior? John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Chapter 14:21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." And in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." John 15:10. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." There are some who would try to pit those two things against one another. That somehow the love of God and the pursuit of obedience are somehow contrary to one another. That's not true. In fact, the opposite is true. The more I love God, the more I want to obey him. The more I know of his love for me, the more I want to obey. Love and obedience go hand in glove. Keeping the commandments of God is evidence that I've come to know him and that I've experienced his grace and love in my heart. And my obedience to his law should flow out of a heart overwhelmed by his love, and thus an expression of my love for him. I know it can be the case sometimes that that's not what happens. We lose sight of the cross. We lose sight of the grace of God. We start thinking, I've got to do this myself. We start thinking we can achieve some standing with God by our obedience, or that we can earn God's approval. That's because we are focusing in the wrong place. It's not because there's something wrong with the law of God or something wrong with obedience to it. The love of God moves us to obey. And conversely, if there is no desire to obey God's law, if I look at my life and I see no interest to know God's word or to practice his commandments, then I cannot know that I know God. It undermines my assurance. A life of practiced obedience increases assurance. A life of practiced disobedience and disregard for the will of God expressed in the commandments of God may be an indicator that I do not have spiritual life, that I do not have communion with God, that I do not have eternal life, that I have not come to know him. In verse 4, John writes, "The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." One of the ways that God has ordained to promote our spiritual growth and health is a vital encounter with the truth of God revealed to us in the law of God. Remember the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. His high priestly prayer. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. It is partly by this vital encounter with the Word of God, knowing the will of God revealed to us in the law of God, that the Spirit of God takes and transforms us into the very image of Christ Himself. Thus, as prayer is the spiritual breath of the newborn believer, the Word of God and the law of God is the spiritual milk that nourishes his newborn soul. How often, sadly, do we cut ourselves off from the very sources and means of our spiritual health and strength by neglecting the place of the Word of God and the commandments of God in our lives that the psalmist says restores the soul. Jesus tells us in John 15, verses 4 and following, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you abide unless you abide in me." Verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." How joyous to know God. To know that you know your God, your Creator, as your Heavenly Father. What great assurance could flood our souls, infusing in us a sense of spiritual confidence and security. Is there in your soul a hunger and a thirst for righteousness? To know the Word of God, to meditate upon the Word of God, to keep the Word of God. Is it the conscientious practice of your life to keep the law of God? By this we know that we come to know it. I poke you, and you're spiritually alive. And part of what will come out of your life is a pursuit of obedience. May God help us as we pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. And as we examine our lives, Father, we never see enough obedience. If we're honest and we evaluate correctly, we never see enough obedience, O Lord, to ever give us the impression that somehow we could merit your favor. We are mindful of our sin, of our shortcomings. And yet, Father, you are pleased to bless our feeble, flawed efforts to obey you. You look upon your children, moved by your grace, who earnestly pursue your word. And you smile upon them. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you take our flawed works and you perfect them and offer them to the Father as a sacrifice of your grace, acceptable in his sight because of the mediatorial office of Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would stir our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we might manifest the work of your Spirit as we pursue a knowledge of and practice of your commandments given to us, Lord Jesus. We ask in your name, amen.